I mentioned during the announcements that we're having Pentecost, so it is that time, and the message today is along the same lines, talking about Pentecost. And let's see, the title that I have on here is a little bit misleading. It says the meaning of the Pentecost in the Old Testament, but that's not what it's about at all. It's kind of, And I was looking at that, and I thought, why? Because I was going through my notes as I drove up, and I thought, well, why would I put that as a title? But really, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, if you will. But we will start off with the meaning of Pentecost in the Old Testament, just as kind of a refresher, if you will. But I'm not going to go to a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament. I think that we've done that over the years, if you will. Quite sufficiently. But the Pentecost in the Old Testament does have some distinct meanings. It is the presentation of the first fruits and the firstborn. The first fruits and the firstborn. The first of everything, including crops and domestic animals, you know, the sheep, the cattle, and so forth, and children, were to be presented to God as his own firstborn, his possession, and then they were redeemed. We also have the barley sheaf, the first barley sheaf, the first ripening crop of the season, and I covered that during the Days of Unleavened Bread, just briefly, I know. And that is offered, of course, during the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's the wave sheaf offering. And the next crop, it was like the first cutting, and then the next crop that would be ready would be the wheat crop, like the winter wheat crop. And it would be ready very early in the year, and then there would be a crop that would come afterwards. And it was offered, the first fruits of that were offered at the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. All right? And there was also a final crop in the fall that would be brought before God during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's important for us to think about because it's just one more way in which the Holy Days outline for us the plan that God has for salvation. There's a first crop, and there's a second crop. Now, you know, people might think, well, that's silly. You only have one crop. You only have one harvest season. Well, not if you're a farmer. And you find that in North Carolina, it's different. It's like you can grow vegetables in your garden. You have multiple different seasons, and you can have multiple different crops. But this was sort of a reminder for them about times they had to meet before God. And it's a foreshadow that we understand better now because of what we have been told and what has been revealed to us by God, that there's a first crop, there are first fruits, and there's a later crop. Okay, so the Feast of Pentecost and its meaning in the Old Testament is important to us in our understanding of God's plan of salvation. But for them, it was primarily a symbolic act of thanks towards God and an acknowledgement of his many blessings, that he blessed them with his great crop. And that's my overview of the meaning of the Pentecost in the Old Testament. But that's not, I've got more to say. You might think, well, that was the shortest sermon I've ever heard. Okay, nice try. Not getting off that easy. Pentecost in the New Testament. What about Pentecost in the New Testament? Because that's what we're really focused on. Right? I mean, we're not ancient Israel. We're not bringing in crops and stuff like that. But Pentecost is a meaningful holy day for us that we understand because of what God has revealed. And this understanding that we have of Pentecost and its meaning comes partly from the Old Testament, but partly from the reinterpretation of the Old Covenant and its meaning, and partly from just simply the recorded events of Pentecost AD 31, which are found in Acts 2. What was said, what was done, that's how we kind of understand what Pentecost is all about and what its meaning is for us today. And so like the Passover, the new meaning of Pentecost is portrayed in what Christ and the disciples did and said. And you'll probably hear me mention this again because I won't have spoken to Raleigh just prior to Pentecost. But we get the meaning and understanding that we have of Pentecost not because we dreamt it up and we thought, well, we'd like to keep this Old Testament festival and have stuff to do. We keep it because it has fundamental, important meaning for God's plan outlined in the New Testament. And we get that meaning from what happened and what people did and what people said in the New Testament. So it's not just us making stuff up. And I know that I said similar things when we were going through the Passover. We get the meaning that we attach to Pentecost not from allegories and symbolism and stuff like that, but from what really happened and what really was said. Turn to Acts 2, if you would. Acts 2. And let's consider the timing element. Acts 2, verse 1. And the scriptures say, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. When the day of Pentecost came, all this stuff happened. And in some of the older translations, I think maybe the King James, it says, when Pentecost had fully come. Which is a little bit awkward. You think, well, fully come. I think that's a good indication of the, you know, who was given the charge of writing this down, which we believe is Luke. That the wording is a little awkward, but it's there for a reason. It's a turn of phrase that makes the point that the events of Acts 2 happened during the Feast of Pentecost. This stuff went down on that day. Not just after Pentecost, and not just before Pentecost, but right there on the day of Pentecost. So, think of it, folks. God could have done all this stuff anytime he wanted to. He could have made it happen, you know, right after the crucifixion. He could have made it happen, I don't know, at Christmas time. But he didn't. He made it happen at Pentecost. My point is, the meaning that we get and attach to the festival of Pentecost, the festival of first fruits, if you will, is biblical. Not our imagination. Not some fancy word picture or symbol. Acts 1, verse 3 through 8. Acts 1, verses 3 through 8. Jesus is getting ready to depart one last time. He's been with them a good long time, 40 days after his resurrection, teaching them, instructing them. And in Acts 1, verse 3 through 8, he says a number of things to them. After his suffering, that's Jesus, he presented himself to them. So Jesus presents himself to the disciples. And gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after this he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus gave them, and I believe he gives us, but he gave them very specific instructions. And he told them to wait until a specific time. Wait, because this stuff's going to happen. Just wait. Stay in Jerusalem. It's going to happen. Okay? It was going to happen at a very specific time and in a pre-planned location. Right? At that time and in that place, they would receive the Holy Spirit. They had all been baptized. They had gone down into the water. They'd come up out of the water, but none of them had received the Holy Spirit. which we kind of take for granted. We do it all one, you know, fell swoop. A person is baptized, they come up out of the water, and then, you know, we put our hands upon them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. But for them, that had not happened. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They were going to receive the Holy Spirit, but it was going to be at a specific time and in a specific place, which I think is highly significant. Highly significant. So as I said, when they were baptized, from what we can gather, Jesus never performed what we would consider the next logical step of laying on of hands. Instead, he was going to put on a display, if you will. This display would happen at the Feast of Pentecost. It would be a display of power, and it would also be a display that took place at a very specific time to make an important point. And that pre-appointed time was the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the next holy day in God's plan, the next annual Sabbath, okay? The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the first day, the Feast of the First Fruits, and these are all various names that Pentecost has. Pentecost is actually kind of a Greek name. The names that God's given it are the different various feasts. Just as Jesus was sacrificed at the exact time as the Passover lamb to drive home the point that he was the redeeming sacrifice, okay, Jesus rose from the dead and he showed himself as a wave sheaf when? On the morrow after the Sabbath, right? Right at the right time. These things happened right on schedule on the very specific dates. Passover, Jesus dies. The day when the wave sheaf is supposed to be presented before the Lord, Jesus is risen. He is the first fruit. And these things are happening on very specific dates. Okay? Very specific dates. So just as the Passover and the wave sheaf happened on these very specific dates, indicating he was the sacrifice, he was the first of the firstborn, now it would be publicly revealed that those who were called to be among the first fruits of God's first harvest and to be the firstborn would also receive his Holy Spirit and begin their process of entering into his holy family. And so I say it's very significant that these things happened on a very specific date. And we kind of take it for granted, those of us who have kept the holy days for decades. Not all of us have kept them for decades, but you kind of take it for granted that these things happened on those dates. But it didn't have to happen on that date, did it? God could have done it on any old day. But it happened on a very specific date. My point is that that's how we get the meaning of Pentecost and the tie-in with the Holy Spirit, because it's right there in Scripture. It's right there in Scripture. Now, I have a question. I have a question. You don't need to answer it. But it's a kind of a question that comes up in my mind. Although, if you want to answer the question, I suppose you can. Why don't other people get Pentecost? You ever thought about, you've got other groups that they understand the Sabbath. They are in total agreement with us on the Sabbath. And I think if you do a survey of different groups and what they believe and what they practice, most of those people kind of, they get the Passover too, because it's so obvious. It's so obvious what the Passover is about. And the Scriptures are very explicit about it. But I ask rhetorically myself, why don't people get Pentecost? Why don't people get Pentecost? To me, I see it as, wow, it's pretty obvious what Pentecost is about. It's pretty obvious because of what happens on the day of Pentecost. Now, I know I haven't gone through all the, you know, step by step of all the things that happened on Pentecost. I think we'll talk a little bit about that. I think Mr. Boykin's going to talk about that in the afternoon. But the receipt of the Holy Spirit happens on Pentecost, okay? And so there are people who accept the Sabbath, right? But who, from what I've gathered, really they don't get into the annual feast days. And we hear about these groups, and we come in contact with them. You know, there might be some group that's somewhere in Africa, or we've heard about the contact that the church has had with groups, Sabbatarian-type groups in the Ukraine, for example, who do a lot of this stuff and have a lot of the same beliefs, but they don't do the holy days. And I have to ask myself, when I read Acts, why don't people get Pentecost? What's so out there about Pentecost? To me, it's fairly obvious. Something happened, pretty obvious what happened. It's very explicit what happened. But I think it's very interesting that there are quite a number of groups out there who don't get Pentecost. They don't get the holy days. I can only, you know, guess why. I it could be that their minds are veiled or whatever it is. But I don't think that it's something where someone could point to the Church of God and say, well, you guys are just crazy. You're making this stuff up. Because it's right there in Scripture. Right? And there are other even non-Sabbatarian keepers who will buy into the Passover. And a lot of them you see kind of do the Passover, although they change it quite a bit and they do it whenever they jolly well please, and they call it communion and all that, but they get the whole idea that Passover is about the sacrifice of Christ. But don't get Pentecost. And I'm baffled by it, frankly. It just baffles me how you can say, well, I just don't see it. I don't see how that has anything to do with the new covenant or God's teaching or God's church or the future or the, you know, or the plan of God or Christ or anything like that. Because to me it's pretty obvious that the annual day called Pentecost is the day when God chose to do these things, to kind of roll out the second phase of his plan of salvation. So people kind of get Passover, it's very obvious, but they don't get Pentecost. And it's full of explicit and obvious meaning for anyone who considers themselves a follower of Christ. And we'll be doing that together tomorrow. I'm looking forward to it. So why would God pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of the first fruits? Why do it with that timing? Because, as I alluded to when I was talking a little bit about baptism, it's the next logical step in the plan of redemption and salvation from the futility of death. To be transformed through the work of the Holy Spirit in you, transformed and made ready, if you will, to enter into the family of God. Step one would be that people are redeemed from the death penalty. I'm not going to go through that because we've gone through it, I think, in fairly extensive detail. They have been redeemed from the death penalty because their sin was upon them. They had sinned, they had incurred this penalty, and they were saved from it. But if you think about that, if you think about Passover, you think of the work of Christ saving someone from sin, redeeming someone from sin doesn't really serve any purpose in and of itself. It's just a step that leads you to something that comes next. All right? It doesn't really have purpose in and of itself. If you are saved, you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, and you're in the flesh and you die, what good has it done you to be saved? Being saved, or being, let's say, I shouldn't use that word so glibly, but to be redeemed, to be forgiven your sins, what purpose does it serve unless it opens up something else, which is life, the promise of eternal life? So there's more to follow after Passover, and sadly, so many people just stop, and they say, oh, well, it's all about just being forgiven my sins. Well, there's a lot more to it than that. Being forgiven your sins is really not going to get you where you need to go. You have to have life within you. And God has a plan for putting that in you, getting that in you, getting you prepared for that. Step two would be then that the redeemed people have to change into something different. They have to change into something different from what they were before. Otherwise, you know, you can be forgiven of your sins. If you're not really changed, you're just going to snap right back to where you were before, aren't you? And what difference has this all made? You need to be changed. So after you're saved, redeemed, I should say, forgiven, after Christ has done this wonderful thing that we picture at Passover, you need to start down this road. And the first steps down this road are that you become something different from what you were before. To stay the same would just lead to death all over again. So redeemed people need to be transformed in their mind and in their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. They can be transformed from corruptible flesh into spirit being, and from temporary life, which comes and goes, to eternal life, which is everlasting. And this transformation is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the first fruits, the first crop, if you will. Remember, I was talking about the different harvests. There's the winter wheat that comes up in the spring and it's harvested. Then there's the crop that's harvested in the fall. But this harvesting begins, and it begins with the Church of God. That's what we're talking about, that people grow and that they move on. They become this crop of fruit, if you will. Something really, really obvious. I mean, if you like notes, you'll write this, if you write this down, you'll look back and think, why would I write that? The holy days help us understand the plan. I know we say this over and over again. The holy days help us understand the plan in so many ways, in so many ways, in so many forms. By timing these very real events that took place in AD 31, by timing these very real events with the specific annual Sabbaths, so we have the Passover season, what goes on there, holy days, the timing is incredible if you think about it. By timing these real events with the specific annual Sabbaths and feast days that foreshadow God's plan of salvation, those who are participating in them and people who are observing them could more easily recognize and accept the reality of salvation that was taking place before their very eyes. And perhaps this is why it had such an incredible impact on all those people who were there in Jerusalem. This was happening. It was happening on a very specific date. If you think about it, the holy days are prophetic. They are, in a way, prophecies, aren't they? This is going to happen. And so there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it happened on a very specific day. So the holy days are kind of prophetic. They look forward to future events, and some of them have been fulfilled, right? The death of the Messiah, the sacrifice for sin, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. These are prophetic events, if you will. God's holy days that prophesied forward or looked forward to something, those have been fulfilled. Now, those who are willing to accept this can therefore then take the holy days and say, wow, there must be more stuff coming down the road. And there is. And we talk about that when the time is right. But for right now, focusing on Pentecost, these are prophecies that have been fulfilled, if you will. And people there in Jerusalem were seeing this roll out before their very eyes. Wow, this is happening, and it's happening on Pentecost. I think it makes an impression, or made an impression on them, and hopefully it makes an impression on you, me. I wish it made an impression on a lot more people that these things happened on a very specific date. The coincidence of the real historic event, you know, the death of Christ, or in this case, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle that it happened on that date. You couldn't have made it happen by your own power, that Christ died right on the Passover. Now, the whole coming of the Holy Spirit, of course, is not in the power of men, but it happened. God's plan rolls out. It's a miracle, since who else but God could control history and control the actions of mankind such that the historic event of Jesus' death on Passover or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of First Fruits would happen on the exact holy day they needed in order to fulfill the picture of the next step in God's plan. Now, I say this, and you might think, well, this is just so obvious. Why is he saying this? Mostly because you guys have heard this a lot of times. But think about it from that perspective, that these things happen on the exact date. And that's why we're going to gather tomorrow. Because we have an example, and we have an understanding from Scripture. And I don't think it's like we're connecting things that are really out there and making some imaginary, hopeful, or wishful connection. The connections are very real, they're very biblical, and they're even written into human history. So the keeping of the Passover, yes, but the keeping of Pentecost, it makes so much sense when you've read the Scriptures. It makes so much sense that you would observe the Passover. It's there. The church was doing these things. These were happening to the church on the day of Pentecost. James 1, verse 18. Laura was getting nervous. When are you going to start quoting Scriptures? She said that to me once. So you went on a long time before you quoted Scripture. All right, James 1, verse 18. I don't want her to sweat. James 1, verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James is making that connection here between God's work in his people and that ancient meaning that goes way back to the Old Testament about the first fruits and crops and bringing these things before God. He's making this connection here. And this is another example, I suppose, of me saying, look, we don't dream this stuff up. We're not just mining our way through the Old Testament to come up with stuff that we kind of want to do and believe. It's right here. The interpretation of the first fruits is part of the book of James. It was part of the church. It helps us understand the concept of a first and then a second resurrection. And that's, you know, part of the overall plan that God has, that there's a first harvest in the spring and then a final, larger harvest in the fall. And these meanings are there. They're baked into Scripture. The miraculous timing evident at Pentecost 31 AD was a God-given sign to everyone there. And as I'm speculating, perhaps that's why people were so turned on that day. And wow, 3,000 people just got, whoa. Because they were seeing something miraculous happen. And I think the fact that it happened on that specific date made a real impact on them. So it was a sign, if you will, for all the people who were there. These disciples, these followers of Jesus, this guy. I've heard something about this Jesus guy. They are the ones that God is, in a sense, saying, demonstrating, these are the ones that I consider to be a sort of first fruits to be born into my family, happening on this feast of first fruits. Before I spoke through my son, Jesus Christ, now I'm going to speak to you through them. This is all stuff that happened at Pentecost. And to make it so I am fulfilling them with my own power, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's another thing that's happening at Pentecost. So the church was filled with the Holy Spirit. So they had stuff to see. It was a light show, if you will. There was wind, fire, preaching in foreign tongues, miraculous stuff. And they were seeing all this happen from these weird followers of this guy, Jesus. And it had a real impact on them. I think the fact that it happened at Pentecost tied it all in with all the things that they had learned and studied from the Bible, maybe all their lives. And also there was something that was given to the church that had kind of been missing up to this point, courage and conviction. And the Holy Spirit it's more than just a light show. There's a real change that happens in people when the Holy Spirit is upon them. And I know there's a lot of ways, or there are a lot of things, I mean, you can have a whole sermon with all kinds of points about the Holy Spirit does this, the Holy Spirit does that. Courage and conviction are two that I want to just draw out right here. If you think about it, before this had happened, the disciples had run away when going got tough. Well, he saw Jesus being put to death. He was in a position where he was very weak, if you will, you know, by human standards. He was being put to death. It was scary. They weren't seeing the Messiah in all his power like they expected. And what did? They ran away. Now, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they were ready to face the world. And face it, they did. And that same charge is upon us if we're willing to accept it, Mr. Gulps. It was a wonderful commission, and they were being given the power to do that. Courage and conviction. All right. Who poured out the Holy Spirit? Fun question. Acts 2, verse 32, 33. Acts 2. Oh. Acts 2. Verses 32, 33. This is part of Peter's sermon on that day when he's preaching to this crowd, now with the Holy Spirit flowing through him. He's speaking to all these people. Verses 32, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life. So he's telling them about the resurrection. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. Exalting on the right hand of God, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So he's making this connection for them, connecting the dots. Okay, what you're seeing here, what's happening in front of you, your very eyes, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which came from Christ. So he's the one pouring out the Spirit or making it happen. And he's the one you put to death. So this miraculous stuff is tied back to this guy that, you know, just 50 days ago, you did him in. You killed him. All right, so they're seeing miraculous stuff. Dots are being connected. And they were stricken. And they're, oh man, what are we going to do? We've made a tremendous boo-boo. We shouldn't have done that. Hopefully they took it more seriously. But they have made a big mistake. What shall we then do? What shall we then do? So after he had ascended, and we read that earlier in Acts 1, Christ was exalted to this position, as we read here, you know, sitting next to the Father, exalted to his position of supreme authority and dignity, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And this is, you could say that this is sort of the enthronement of Christ, and this is, I think, a big theme in Peter's sermon here, that Christ is enthroned, and I think that's one of the meanings that we have on the day of Pentecost. It's not one of the big ones, but it is drawn out in what Peter had to say. He draws attention to the fact that Christ is exalted. This one that you put to death on the Passover, he's now exalted. He's sitting the right hand of the Father, and he's the one making all this stuff happen that you're seeing. This miraculous outpouring of the Spirit, the wind, the fire, the speaking in tongues, whatever people saw and heard, who, where they were. And when you read through the rest of Peter's sermon, which we're not going to do, he goes through some prophetic material. I encourage you to take a look at his message on that day and prepare yourself for Pentecost. He goes through some prophetic material from the Psalms regarding the enthronement of the Holy One of Israel and showing how these prophecies of kingship and messiahship and sitting at the right hand of the Father are fulfilled in Christ. So he's tying it back for them, tying it back to the Old Testament. And I believe he doesn't say it explicitly, but I think the fact that this is happening at and on the day of Pentecost was very significant for these people. And the meaning was not lost upon them. And we have it all recorded here, so it shouldn't really be lost upon us either. We should be able to read that and say, wow, yeah, it's not too hard to connect the dots on this stuff. The Feast of Pentecost, yeah, maybe that's something I should think about. Maybe when I'm, you know, proclaiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I should actually read the book of Acts and think about, well, what did they do and when did they do it and does that have any significance? Nah, I'd rather keep Christmas. More fun. I get to pick the date. I've got time off. Now, from other scriptures, we know that Jesus was resurrected, of course, and we read earlier, he continued to speak and teach to the disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended to the heavens, as we read, and took his place at the right hand of God on a throne. Interesting. So I think that's one of the interesting themes of Pentecost. So Jesus is enthroned, and this would have happened either in the 10 days prior to Pentecost, because the ascension that we read about there in Acts 1 verse 9 is about 10 days before the actual day of Pentecost. And well, we don't know that for sure, but it seems like when you kind of look at the cross-reference scriptures, yeah, that's when it happened. So there's this enthronement, and Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. But, you know, if you think about it, because we see God do significant things on the holy days, it kind of makes sense that maybe he was enthroned on the very day of Pentecost. And when he's enthroned, as the scriptures kind of indicate, then there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, my point of drawing your attention to Christ being enthroned is to set up another question. All right, so Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's enthroned. What's he doing? What is he doing? Is he taking a break? Oh man, I was just down there and I went through all this stuff and boy, that really tired me out. So I'm taking a break. I'm taking a breather. I'm kind of storing up my energy until the time pictured at Feast of Trumpets. I'll come back. You know, that's going to be pretty exhausting, so I need to rest myself up and get ready. What is Jesus doing? He's not resting. I speak foolishly, of course. Kind of grab your attention, if you will. He's not up there resting from the stress of living and dying and being resurrected. He's doing stuff. And Pentecost 31 AD clearly marks out a new phase in the work of Christ. A new phase in the work of Christ. It's something that he's doing. In the flesh, Jesus worked and he had a ministry of reconciliation, and he lived and he talked to people. He healed, he taught, he drew out the disciples, and he had a ministry going on. It didn't stop. It didn't stop when he was crucified. He, as we read, talked with them for 40 days, gave them some additional instruction, and he's gone. But it's not that he's gone. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father and resumed that glory that he had before, but he's still working, and he's working for you, as the politicians like to give you these, you know, speeches about, I'm working for you, and I'm fighting for you, and I'm fighting so you'll get more money from the government, or, you know, whatever crazy thing they want to promise you. But this is how they talk, right? Well, Christ is working for you. Christ is fighting for you. He's fighting for you. He's doing stuff. And now he's returned to glory and power, the glory and power that he had formerly, that he gave up, which you can read about in Philippians 2. And he's resumed that position and power that he has, if you will. Now he's at the Father's right hand. And he is continuing a work and a ministry, which I'm going to call ministry of intercession. The previous one had kind of been a ministry of redemption, if you will, paying the penalty for sin. But he has an ongoing work, which is a ministry and a work of intercession. And from this point forward, you know, looking back, way back in history, Christ is working to help people like you and like me to fulfill our destiny, to become transformed by the renewing of our mind, with the end goal of becoming sons of God, having renewed bodies, to be resurrected into life. Hebrews 7. So Pentecost is also not just the day that we look at as, okay, this is the kickoff of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is also the beginning of a new phase in the work that Christ is doing among human beings like you and me. Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 25. Talking about the priesthood of Christ, and we'll go through this in our Bible study, not today, but as we go through Hebrews. Verse 23 says, now there have been many of those priests, you know, the Old Testament priest, the guy who would have the robes and the turban and go into the temple and he'd do the sacrifices. And there have been many of those priests, and there had to be, since death prevented any of them from continuing on in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He's therefore able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And that's why I've chosen, this is my choice, to call it a ministry of intercession. You could probably come up with a lot of different ways to describe the ongoing work of Christ, but I'm going to just stick with that, a ministry of intercession. And his intercession is another way of describing the ongoing process of completing the work that he began in you through his redeeming sacrifice. That's the last holy day that we just looked at. And we talked a lot about that, and we talked about sin and the penalty of sin and it being paid, and that this gave you a new life and a new opportunity to be part of God's family. But it didn't stop there. It goes on. And the work of Christ is taking us into that, completing the work that he started in you. Good place you could read through would be, let's see, maybe we could read that. No. The rest of Hebrews 8 would be a good place to look at as well. The first work of Christ, now that he is once again filled with glory and honor and supreme power, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is to pour out the power of the Holy Spirit on those who are the first fruits of the church. So I'm talking about what he's doing. You know, that was my question. Well, what's he doing up there? The first thing he does is administer the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the works of Christ, that he empowers us with the Holy Spirit, pours it out upon the church. And it's an ongoing work because people are still getting baptized. I've baptized 3 people in the past 6 months. People are still receiving the Holy Spirit. It didn't stop in 1995. It didn't stop AD 31. It keeps going. There's an ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the power that he gives to those who are part of this first fruits, this winter wheat. We call it the church right now. We won't probably later. I think we'll probably come up with new words for the same thing, but the church, the body of Christ, the called, the believers. And he started this when? On the day of Pentecost. Significant that these things started on that day. Again, I don't know. I'm probably going to wear your ears out just saying, it's so obvious, isn't it? It's so biblical. It's so there, right in front of your face. Pentecost is a meaningful ceremony for the church of God. I just don't understand how people can blur it over and say, we don't need to do any of that stuff. I don't get it. I find it hard to believe. You know, the only way I can believe it is believe that people's minds have been darkened. They've had a veil put over their eyes that they just can't see. Because I look at it and think, wow, it's just so obvious. Anyway, Christ has an ongoing ministry of intercession. My choice of words. He's not taking a breather, and his work does not end, even with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's ongoing. It doesn't end there. There's more to it than that. Christ continues his work to bring many sons to glory, many children into the family of God and the glory of the resurrection, changing the hearts and minds of all those who are called by the Father. Okay? And I've got a few quick points for those of you who like points. All right, I've got 5 of them for you, so if you take notes, you can say, oh man, he's got points. I got points to write down. I got 5 points for you here, folks. 5 facets of Christ's ongoing work. And I'm trying to draw this out as one of the exciting themes of Pentecost. All right, Christ's ongoing work. What is Christ doing? All right, well, we've talked a little bit about that, but I think we can add more more meat to the bone, if you will. Let's go to Revelation 1. Revelation 1. And some of these things are more specific than others, but I think they're, if you ponder them, think about them, they do indicate that, yeah, he's doing something. He's got an ongoing work. Revelation 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and these are red letters, these are the words of Jesus Christ in his glory. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lamps is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's continue. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. Part of the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ is that he walks in the midst of the church. He walks in the midst of the church, sustaining it. The church is sustained by the power of God. You don't have to be here. I assume that it's the conviction that you have that makes you want to come before God on the Sabbath. So the church is sustained by the power of Christ working in us through the Holy Spirit. He is also exhorting it and disciplining the church. And I would just say, consider the seven churches. This is just the beginning. Revelation 2, verse 1 is the church in Ephesus, but there's the church in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And what is he saying to these churches? He's exhorting the church, urging them on. He's warning the church and disciplining the church. So he has an ongoing work in the church of God, walking amongst the church. I don't think he's just window shopping. I think he's doing all this stuff, exhorting, disciplining, warning the church. And of course, this happens through the members of the church, the ministry of the church, and so forth. Okay, where am I? Point two, Acts 5, verse 31. Acts 5, verse 31, Jesus mediates repentance and forgiveness to believers. A mediator is a middleman. He's the middleman. He's kind of the facilitator, the one who makes it happen, the go-between. Acts 5, verse 31. God exalted him, that's Jesus Christ, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. So we're not talking about old Israel, because he's talking about Christ already being exalted. The Israel that he's talking about here is the Israel of God, I believe. But that the people of God are brought to repentance and forgiven their sins. So there's an ongoing work that Jesus is doing to be that middleman, that go-between, the make-it-happen agent, if you will, for ongoing repentance and forgiveness to believers, to the people of God. 1 John 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Of course, earlier in verse 7 it says, through the blood of Christ we are purified. So it's the work of Christ that we are purified. God, the Father, making this happen through Jesus Christ, through whom he does all these things. Point three, for those of you who like points. He and his role as intercessor and go-between makes prayers acceptable to God. John 16. John 16, verses 23, 24. Part of his long discourse prior to his death, he says, "In that day," speaking to the disciples, "you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is the power that's at work. But who's the one making it happen? You know, you could say, well, the Holy Spirit did this. The Holy Spirit, you know, made it so that my prayers were answered. The Holy Spirit intercedes. And I've heard that recently, someone talking about, well, the Holy Spirit is your intercessor. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a brain. Who's making it happen? Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. I could say my car drove me here this afternoon. And it's true, I suppose. But that's kind of taking a lot away from Laura because she drove the car. And the car is just a car. Laura drove the car. So I don't want to say, look, the Holy Spirit, don't even bother about it. It's the power of God, yes. But who's at the steering wheel? It's Jesus Christ, who's doing this work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the scriptures say. And that's why I think our understanding of the Holy Spirit's superior, because we understand it as the power of God being administered by Christ instead of a different being with a mind of its own, sort of. It's very confusing to me, the Trinity. Anyway, okay, point four. He provides angelic assistance. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Another good scripture would be Revelation 5, verse 6. I'll let you look that up on your own, okay? But again, who is sending out the ministering spirits, the angels? This is part of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. As we know from what God has told us about his work and his way of doing things, he does everything through the Son. He does everything through Jesus Christ. Part of the ongoing ministry of Christ is the ministering spirits, the same ministering spirits that we prayed would be around Adam during his operation. That these powerful forces, these powerful spiritual forces, the Holy Spirit, the angelic ministry, if you will, are sent out by Jesus Christ, administered by him. He is not just sitting at the right hand of God drinking a pina colada. He is working. He has got an ongoing work. Point five. Sending forth the power of the Holy Spirit. Kind of tying it right back to the Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 33. Now, I know Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come to you, and it kind of gives the impression that it comes from the Father, but again, the Father does all things through Jesus Christ. Does he not? Acts 2, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So again, just another facet of the work of Christ. He is the one pushing out or pumping out that Holy Spirit that you have within you. So when the scriptures say, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Christ dwells in you. The Father dwells in you. It's all just different ways of saying the same thing. The power of God, the mind of God at work in you. So those are my 5 points. I'm sure that you could come up with more. If you do, please let me know. I'll work them into a future sermon. Or you can take them if you're one of the speaking guys and use them yourself. But I want to expand on that last point, pouring out the Holy Spirit. One last section. I've got 4 sub-points. So if you had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, now you can go 5A. Let me make that little indent. 5A. What is the power of the Holy Spirit accomplishing? Why is he pushing it out there to us? From the Holy Spirit, we receive the power of conviction and courage. Kind of going back to what I said about the disciples. And we noted earlier how the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is given conviction and courage to speak the gospel. And I pray that we have that same thing. We're think about what's coming up. We've got the Kingdom of God. No, not Kingdom of God. We've got the America, the Time Is Your Now, Time Is Now seminars coming up. Let's pray about that. Let's get the Holy Spirit working in us so that when that happens here in Greensboro, the gospel will be preached with power. Let's use the Holy Spirit that we've been given, kind of feedback loop, and say, okay, let's use that Holy Spirit. Help us. Show us what we can do to make this more successful. So that same power, the Holy Spirit, is at work in each and every one of you and me, or it can be, you know, maybe it's not right now, helping us individually as well, not just like some gospel campaign out there, but helping us through the transforming of our own mind, that we understand the truth, that we're convicted, we know that we need to live by the truth, and we have the power to make it happen. John 16, we were there before. John 16, verse 8 through 13. When the Holy Spirit comes, and it uses the word he, for the sake, I'm just going to stick with that instead of trying to translate it into it. When he comes, he will provide or prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no more. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And will tell you what is yet to come. So the Spirit, in a sense, is this is God the Father speaking to you. Because Christ only speaks what he's given to say. And the Spirit only speaks what it's given to say. This is God speaking to you. Okay, B. So we had the power, courage, and conviction. Point B, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you to overcome. Right? The Holy Spirit does not do the work of overcoming for you, but gives you the necessary power, courage, conviction, and that commitment. But it's a feedback loop. You've got to work with what you're given. And then God will give you more. He gives you weapons, if you will, tools, helps you spot the enemy, plan your attack, your defense, right? But you have to put effort into it as well, some will, some faith. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So divine power to overcome and to be transformed. Point C, subpoint C. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power of life over death. So there's good news, and there's a reason to do all this stuff, which is that the Holy Spirit in you is that down payment of life. It is the beginning of eternal life, which is planted in you like a seed that will grow. It's a biblical analogy. I'm actually kind of stealing on that one. I don't make that one up. That's 5 Corinthians 15, read about the seed. I'm actually going to talk about that a little bit more tomorrow, so I'm going to let that one go, if you will. But some good scriptures if you want to look up the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of life over death. I'll just let you jot these down. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, that we have great confidence in his power to raise us from the dead. Colossians 2, verse 12. God did it for Jesus. He did it for Jesus. He can do it for you. Again, we went through that in the Bible study on Hebrews. He is the one, he's the pioneer, the one who blazes the path. Christ has been resurrected. It shows you that a human, because Christ was fully human. And that's an important point. He wasn't some phantom living in a body of flesh. He was resurrected. And that's kind of like proof. Okay, this can happen. He's the forerunner, the one who goes beyond, the firstborn of many brethren, the first of the first fruits. That's the wave sheet. Okay, look that one up on your own. Colossians 2, verse 12. Okay? Good ones to look at. All right, subpoint D. This is a call to action, if you will. Pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in you. So if Christ is pouring out the Holy Spirit, this is part of his work that he's doing, what he's up to while he's sitting at the right hand of God, pouring out the Holy Spirit, respond to it. It's a feedback loop, if you will. You're only going to get out of it what you put into it. So pray that the power of the Holy Spirit works in you and in others. If you look at the prayers of Jesus Christ himself, and if you look at the prayers of Paul, and we'll take a quick look at a couple before we leave, at least the examples that we have from Scripture, a big part of their intercession was that they prayed that others might experience the power of the Holy Spirit more fully. And I would like to propose that we make it our personal goal between now and the next holy day, which I guess would be the Feast of Trumpets. Pretend we're in tomorrow. All right, because I realize the next one would be Pentecost. That's tomorrow. But between Pentecost and Trumpets, all right, let's make it our personal goal to use and take this example, what Scripture teaches about prayer, and incorporate it into our own prayers. Praying for others, and for ourselves, and for our congregation, and perhaps focus on the personal appearance campaign and so forth. That the power of the Spirit be there. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul, speaking of himself, says to the Ephesian church, I pray that the eyes of your heart, and then he's talking about your mind, your spirit within you, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, so that we partake of that great power that has been demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. And he's praying for the people in his congregation here. And what is he praying about? He's praying that the Holy Spirit be more active in them, and that they understand and realize it, and it grows and develops in them. Ephesians 3, so just over a page or so, Ephesians 3, verse 16, he says again, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you may be, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. These are his prayers for the fellow members in his church. He was the pastor, of course, but they were fellow members. One last one before we go. About praying for others, that they experience the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 through 11. Speaking here of stuff that's happening, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, and this includes you, because you believe our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. So, Pentecost is coming. We'll be there tomorrow. I'm kind of giving you some homework to do, if you will. Giving you a long time to do it. And I pray, and I've prayed along these lines for you, that you all experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives to believe, to be transformed, and to move forward in the hope that God has put before you, laid out there, showing you the plan, giving you the hope to enter into his family in glory and in power.